to look at the thought question. So we're going to, I do want to spend quite a bit of time talking about this idea, mostly because, well, you'll see in a second. So, all right, what does the word glorify mean? By the way, if you are here and if you've been going to church or reading the Bible, you'll realize it's a word that's used a lot to talk about, like, spiritual things, and maybe not always used a lot to talk about other things, but it's an important word. At least I think God uses it a lot. So what does it mean? So don't even think about the second question just yet. We'll get to that. But to really, before we get to how we glorify God, we first need to understand our terms. So what does it mean to glorify? Okay, to honor. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You just used the word in the definition.
To show his magnificence. So that, yeah, it's not just, I guess part of the honor is there's some action involved in demonstrating said honor. What else? What else do y'all think when you think to glorify? To magnify. So what do you think about that idea? To magnify, you are showing, you're not making something greater than it is, but you're showing how great something actually is.
Advancing the greatness of God.
Okay, advancing the greatness of God. And even think, don't even just think glorify God, just think the word to glorify something. But to advance someone's greatness. Yeah. What else do y'all have in mind when you think to glorify, T?
I was going to say to uplift someone or something when you're bringing glory to them.
Yeah.
And you're just putting them up. Mm-hmm.
Which, by the way, if you are uplifting someone, in the fact that you are uplifting someone, you are saying that person is higher than I am. And so that's a good image there. Cherry?
Well, it can also mean just to tell how wonderful, how magnificent, how glorious, and as much as we can.
Yeah.
To let it be known.
Mm-hmm.
What a great God we serve.
Yeah, so to tell how wonderful, how magnificent, and I'm noticing in your answers, you're bringing it to God. I'm just asking for the word glorify, but that's okay. Okay, to exalt. So again, to lift something up. All right, so we kind of come up with all those definitions. So what does it mean to glorify God? Okay, but in what ways? Okay, so our worship can glorify God because we're exalting him. We're giving him the honor that he deserves. Okay, yeah, worship and praise. So then, is this the only time you ever honor or glorify God? If worship's the answer, then you just got to do it for an hour, maybe a week, and then you don't have to do it again. I love that idea that in every aspect of your life, you remember your place, that I'm here and that God's exalted. What are some other ideas y'all have in mind? Janice? Yeah. So it's the whole way that we live our lives, that it encompasses everything about us, right? So I want you to think, okay, so. Yeah, so to make God look better in other people. Again, it's not that you can make God look better than God actually is. God is infinitely good. But in other people's eyes, to help them see that better. Maybe this is Luke and I were talking about before class. Maybe that's the Ephesians 1 idea. It's the praise of his glory. In the Gospel of John, the Gospel begins with Jesus saying some things about glory, with John saying some things about glory, and Jesus and the glory of the Father. So in John chapter 1 and in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh," speaking of Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Who's his glory there? Jesus' glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the verse there, from the Father. So in other words, in John 1 and in verse 14, in seeing Jesus and the glory of Jesus, John says that you are also seeing the glory of who? You're seeing the glory of God. You're seeing the glory of the Father. And so, and then you get to verse, you drop down to verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, but he has explained him," or he has demonstrated who he is to us, or he has magnified who the Father is for us. So here's maybe the way I want you to think about glory today, is that glory is the idea of glory is a weightiness, that you are giving God the weight that he actually deserves. You know, the opposite of glory is vanity. So either something is glorious or something is vain. Those are the kind of the conflicting ideas there. Not conflicting. What's the Opposing ideas there, Paige. I was wanting you to give me the word. Those are the opposing ideas there. So either you give God the weightiness that he deserves or you don't do that. And so the idea is, in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus will say, I came to show you the weight of God's glory. I came to show you how weighty God is. To show you the praise that God deserves, the worship that he deserves, the honor that he deserves, the magnification that he deserves, all of that. And so notice in the Gospel of John, Jesus will talk about glory. In particular, he will talk about his hour of glory over and over again. So for example, at the very beginning of the book, Jesus, in fact, some of the very first things you hear Jesus say, in kind of at the start of his ministry, is in John chapter 2. And what he says in John 2, his mother wants him to do something. And he says, look, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And again, the whole time, everything in his life, like Janice said, is encompassing this idea of God's glory. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, he says, look, my hour has not yet come to do some things. And then in chapter 7, so it's a little bit later on, his brothers will tell him, well, go up to the feast in Jerusalem and present yourself. And he'll tell them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Then he tells them in verse 8, you go yourselves to the feast. I do not go up because my time has not yet fully come. And then again in verse 30, he ends up going up and they try to seize him and he leaves because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, the very next chapter. You know, he's in the temple, but no one seizes him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, so remember, he heals the blind man, then he heals Lazarus in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, there's this discourse, and he answered them saying, but now notice the difference here. The whole time he's been saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. John 12, verse 20, there's a shift, and now it's not my hour had not yet come, now it's the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so you notice from chapters 13 to the end, the book is very different. If you notice, like, we've been doing all these miracles, and where's the last miracle you see in the Gospel of John? Huh? Lazarus in John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 12, that's it. Now it's the hour has come. And so he's not doing these miracles anymore. Now is the hour has come for him to glorify the Father. And so again, in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So again, all of this, like as you think about this idea of Jesus and the Father and Jesus and the glory of the Father, this is not like this new idea that we're getting in John chapter 17 and in verse 1. There's been a buildup to this idea the whole book. From the very beginning of the book, John starts the book by saying, Jesus came to show you the glory of the Father. Jesus then throughout the book talks about his hour over and over and over again. It hasn't come, it hasn't come. And then he's done the miracles he came to do and he says, all right, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so in chapter 17 and in verse 1, it reads and it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. When you keep reading the verse, what hour is he talking about? So he's been talking about this hour throughout the book. What's the hour according to verse 1? His crucifixion. Now we're reading into what he means here, but just the words that he says. What's the hour? Yeah, so if you notice, he says, the hour has come that you glorify me so that I would take that glory and glorify you. All right, so I want to think again. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John. It's a really long intro. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John chapter 17 today. And we're going to look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. And I think there are two big themes as you read the chapter for what he's praying for. He's praying for God's glory, but he's also praying for unity. And we'll talk about really how those things work together as well. That's an Ephesians 3 idea there, by the way, Ephesians 3:10. But the theme verse that we've taken as we've studied this book was found in John chapter 20, where John writes and he says that Jesus has done some signs, but the reason why is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So a little bit of, again, a little more background, but he says in 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and then he's going to offer a prayer. What are these things that Jesus spoke? So what things?
I don't know if you're leaning towards this one, but one thing he said about destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days.
Yeah, so that's way earlier. That's in John chapter 2. But he does say things like that, like destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Think about even like contextually, like recently, what has he just been talking? So remember, chapters 13 through 17 all happen in one night. So all of everything that we're going to, like these things, all of this has been a conversation he's been having with the people. So after speaking these things, what are some of these things that he recently has been saying?
A helper will come.
Yeah.
After he departs.
Yeah, he has said things like, I'm going to leave, but it's to your advantage that I leave so that the helper can come. What are some other things he has said?
Explanation of giving parables or figurative language.
Sure. At the end of chapter 16, he says, look, I've been speaking figuratively, but I'll speak plainly to you now. The world's going to hate you. And by the way, don't be surprised that the world hates you. The world's hated me. What are some other things that he's going to say? Or that he has said?
Servitude is something he emphasizes.
What?
Servitude.
Yes, servitude in John chapter 13 in particular. But he'll keep talking. That's an idea, a thread that you kind of see woven throughout these chapters. We need to be serving one another. What else?
He's told them that they're going to be scattered and that Peter's going to deny
him. At the very end of chapter 16. That's what he most recently just said, by the way. We'll talk about that in just a second. Let me think about some of the things he has said again, and I wanted it to fit in one slide, so I missed things.
This place is a sorrowful place.
Well, yeah, we'll get to that a little bit more, the idea of sorrow and the place that we're in and whatnot. But in chapter 14, he says he hasn't abandoned them and that a helper is going to come to help them. And really, as Dave taught on Wednesday, he kind of said that this chiasm kind of has it, the heart of it is in chapter 15, that the world will hate them, so they need to be abiding in him, the whole image of the vine, and that you're the branches. And then what he most recently has said is he's repeated that a helper would come. But I think Terry just mentioned this. He said that an hour is coming for the disciples where they will be tested. So think about it. Like he's been talking this whole night. A lot of what he has said has brought sorrow to them. This is not a new thing. Like in chapter 14, after saying he's going to die, they've been sad. And then again, at the end of chapter 16, they're kind of sad again. Like a lot of this conversation seems sad. It seems sorrowful. And he finishes it all by saying, you're going to be tested. And you're going to be scattered, which again, like, then how are you feeling after hearing Jesus say he's going to depart, he's going to leave, a helper's coming. But then, by the way, you're going to also, like, fall away. What are the feelings you have? Yeah. What is happening? You know, you might be confused. What are some other feelings?
Might have fear and trepidation.
Yeah. I'd be very afraid. Like, what's happening? Like, why are you telling me this? Are you sure I'm going to fall away? Why do I have to fall away? And so I want you to think about what prayer does. Because he has said all these things, and then in chapter 17, he decides to pray. Again, he just told them that this hour of trial and disappointment is going to come. And it's going to hit hard. In fact, he talks about it like labor pains. And so, like, these aren't just like, everything is going to be fine. It's just a little bit of disappointment. This is going to hurt. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And you're going to leave. And then you think about how he decides to comfort them. I think the comfort is John 17. In that moment, after saying everything he has said and talked about the things that he's talked about, the way that he decides to comfort them is by praying for them. By the way, in your life, do you deal with disappointment and trials like this? Because this is how Jesus decided to deal with it. That in the dark hour, or in the hour before the darkest hour, the way that he wanted to prepare them was by praying. By the way, and then later on, where does Jesus go? We don't have this in John's account, as in detail as we do in the other accounts. But he goes to Gethsemane to do what? To pray. And what's his reason for praying? Why does he tell them they need to be praying? So yeah, that'll be the third point we have here as far as the prayer is concerned. But why does he tell them to pray? He'll encourage them to pray. Why does he tell them to pray? So that you do not yield into temptation. There's an hour that's coming, and the difficulty is going to come. But whether you give into the temptation or not will have to do with, in Jesus' mind, at least, is how much are you praying? So again, as you think about your trials and your temptations and the things that you deal with, think about what prayer does for you. I think what prayer does for us And again, there's a lot of other things that could be said, but I think prayer is supposed to remind us of the peace and victory that Jesus has already won. Notice at the end of John 16, what's the last thing that he says? Take courage, take be of cheer, because I have already overcome the world. And so again, like what prayer does for us in our hour of darkness is that it reminds us, look, the victory has already been won. God is still in control. Regardless of what I'm going through right here and right now, regardless of how much it hurts, I can have peace because God's in control. Think about another thing that prayer does for us here. I think prayer is supposed to stir us up to focus on God's glory and not on our own. Again, a lot of bad things are going to be happening, but Jesus is going to pray, and a theme you'll see in this prayer is that God would be glorified, God would be glorified, God would be glorified. It's hard to pray, and focus on your own glory while you're praying, or be selfish when you're praying. I don't know, it's a weird concept to go to the Father and make it all about you when you're talking to the Father. Maybe that's what prayer is supposed to be doing for us anyways. That the more I pray, I realize the times I'm most selfish are the times I'm praying the least. The times I'm more filled with my own ego is when I'm not praying. And maybe that's what prayer is supposed to do. It's supposed to help us give the weight, not to myself, not to my desires, not to my circumstances, but give the weightiness to God. Maybe a third idea here of what prayer is supposed to do for us, and Mike was mentioning this, is that prayer is supposed to unite our will with the will of the Father. So what we're going to see is this prayer that Jesus is going to offer. And there's going to be three things he's going to pray for in this chapter. He's going to start off with he's praying for himself and for God's glory. Then the bulk of the chapter is going to be he's going to be praying for the apostles and for God's glory. And then he finishes by praying for his disciples and God's glory. Like the whole chapter, he's praying in every section for whoever he's praying for. Still, what's at the center of this is the glory of the Father. There's also a theme of life that you'll see in all three sections if you kind of break down the prayer in that way. So kind of keep an eye out for that. But let's go ahead and let's start reading the prayer here, and let's maybe draw some observations from the prayer. Barry's going to read for us. We'll start off reading verses 1 through 5.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
In the first part of this prayer here, as Jesus is praying, again, for himself and for God's glory, what things stand out to you? What words are repeated? What ideas or concepts do you see here that maybe you saw in the last few chapters or anywhere else in the book? What do you notice? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I love both of those. Those are two separate ideas, but I love them both. The first one that Teresa said is that it's very circular. Jesus is saying, God, glorify me so that I can be like super awesome and it's all about me. That's not what he said. Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. And then at the end, he'll say, Father, glorify me together with, and notice, even with the glory which I had, notice both times he talks about the glory that he used to have in verse 5. It says, now, Father, glorify me. What? Okay, but in verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So whenever Jesus is talking about this glory, he's not looking for some glory that's independent of the Father. He understands and he wants whatever glory he's looking for is the glory that he had when he was one with the Father. In heaven. What are some other things that stand out to you in these verses? Yeah. What is eternal life, by the way, in these verses? Yeah, so in Christ we'll die a physical death, but not a spiritual one. But in verse 3, what does Jesus say the glory is? Sorry, what does Jesus say eternal life is? Excuse me. That they may know him. So by the way, you think about, so whenever Jesus says, Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you. Let's start to define some of these terms. So, Father, glorify me. How is the Father supposed to be glorifying Jesus? Maybe you can think about some things we've already studied in the book. Pardon?
Showing
who he is. And in the Gospel of John, who has Jesus said he is? He has said he is the Son of God. What are some other things he has said about himself? That he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. What are some other things he has said in the Gospel of John about himself? I am the resurrection and the life. The only way you're going to have life is through me. Sewell?
I am.
He has said, I am, in John 8. So think about this idea here. Whenever just Father, like, he wants the Father to glorify him, is show people that I am who I said I am. This is it. Give weight to what I've been saying all along. Which, by the way, when was all of that supposed to come to fruition? And people were supposed to see that Jesus was who he said he was all along. At the resurrection. So, Father, glorify me. Father, like, I've been saying these things. I've been doing these things to glorify you. Glorify me. Show the world that I am who I said I am. But for what reason? To glorify you, yes, so that people can see that you are who you've said you've been all along. So by the way, even just in these verses, what has been, like, what is Jesus talking when he mentions glory and glorifying God? What has that been here? So look, verse 1, let's just follow the idea. The Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, right? You gave him all authority. That to all whom you have given, he may do what? He may give eternal life. Whenever Jesus thinks about glorifying the Father, it's explaining the Father, demonstrating who the Father is, so that when other people are able to know, and more than just this intellectual know, when other people are able to relationally know who the Father is, they may have life in him. To God, to Jesus, glorifying the Father was explaining who the Father was and helping other people have life in the Father. Remember that original question we had, like, how do I glorify God? Do you view your life in that way? That for me to glorify God, everything about my life is to give people, is to show how weighty God is, that God is, that everything God has said about himself is true. That to me, to glorify God is me understanding that God is the one who deserves the praise, God is the one who deserves the honor, and that what I want is for people to know God so that they can have life in him. Like, when we think about glorifying God, that's what we're looking to do, is helping people reach that point. What are some other things y'all notice in these first 5 verses here of Jesus' prayer?
Yeah, I like the call of authority in verse 1, because later on, he's going to make the point about unity really comes through the same kind of truth.
Amen.
And unless you accept the authority of Jesus and his words, we'll never have unity. That's
yeah.
The issue with this unity.
No, absolutely. Again, and we're going to talk about that definitely towards the end of the chapter. But there's an idea here in when he talks about you have given him authority over all flesh, is that any real, like, unity that's supposed to happen and any life that's going to be found is going to be found in him and only him. And any other version of Jesus I try to create, or any other, like, if try to take parts of Jesus, mean, and I'm not submitting myself to his authority, means I'm not going to have the life that he's looking to offer me. So again, here's a few thoughts that I have, again, for these verses here. Is that whenever Jesus talks about glory, the only reason he wants glory is so that he could return it back to the Father. Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. And Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. Again, and that glory is that Jesus would lead people to the life the Father gives. And so when I think about myself and I think about glory and I think about me glorifying God, this is what he's asking for. And then the prayer is that he, at the end of this, after I'm done glorifying God, that I would return to my heavenly station, that I may return to where I was before the foundation of the world. And so as I think about my life, you think about your life, and us and glory and us and glorifying God, there's going to be some things maybe more applicable at the end of the chapter. But I think there's lessons to learn from Jesus here. That glory is not something to be sought out for my own purposes. Glory is sought out so that I can glorify God. That the way that I glorify God is by helping people find life. Like, that's glory. That's how I show the weightiness of who God is. That's who God has been from the very beginning. He's been a giver of life. And when I glorify him appropriately, that's what I help people see. And at the end of it all, I just want God to glorify me in letting me be with him for the rest of eternity. So God, like, show me, show the world that I have been who you have said I've been all along. And restore me, that I may be with you for eternity. Questions or comments through verse 5? Teresa?
I took a little spin.
Okay.
A little bit of spin. But, you know, God had made lots of promises in the Old Testament about this Savior coming, the Messiah. And so, when Jesus does what he needs to do on the cross, this is going to confirm that God kept his word to the end.
Amen. Amen. That's a great point. Again, God has been making a number of promises about the Messiah and the Messiah not seeing perdition and not seeing death. And so this is confirming. This will be confirming everything he has said all along. Amen.
It's really good to see him focusing, you know, at this time where he could be very selfish at this time. There's a lot about to happen, and he's still focused on the glorification of God here. And it reminded me of when Moses intercedes for the people. They're grumbling, and he could easily be just so angry. Look at all the things that we've gone through. And instead, his focus was, hey, God, if you kill all of your people here, it's going to look bad to the other nations. And he was concerned about the way it looked, you know, for God. Relent for them so that the other nations will see that you are a loving God. And he does. And it's really good to put your focus on God even in those circumstances.
Which, by the way, that's a theme not just in Exodus 32 through 34, like, That's all throughout the Old Testament is God's namesake, which, by the way, it's all throughout all of Scripture is God's namesake and God doing things for the purpose of his name. So let's keep going. So now, again, he'll start with, like, it's Jesus and the Father, and now he'll kind of start to branch it out a little bit, and he'll talk about the apostles. So I don't think he's talking about all disciples of all time. You'll see that kind of in the context, but also with what he'll say later on. But he's talking about the apostles here. So, Barry, if you would read 6 through 11 to get the first part of this.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are.
So, again, he starts to go from himself to now he's talking to about his apostles, and what's the prayer for them? Actually, before we get to what's the prayer for them, what stands out to you, verses 6 through 11? Yeah, they have obeyed.
They were yours, and you gave them to me.
Oh, okay, so yeah, God, they belong to you, but you gave them to me. We'll talk about that in just a second.
I think he's starting the process of delegating responsibility to his disciples, apostles.
Yeah.
To start doing his work and make sure they understand that's the plan.
Yeah, and I love that idea, because especially when you look at, like, verses 11 and we look at the next section, what he prays for them, is mostly that they just kind of be as he is. Keep them, sanctify them, help them be in you. Janice?
That they'll come to a full understanding of everything and witness when he speaks to them. They have come to know that everything that you're doing, he's praying that, in other words,
Yeah.
They had struggled all the way through Jesus' time here in trying to grasp
Yeah, they definitely did, because even at the end of 16, where they're like, oh, now we understand what you're saying, they still don't understand what he's saying. Yeah, and they end up getting the whole picture after he's risen from the dead. So notice, by the way, there's actually two sections here. Oh, Mike?
First five verses, and then you read this next section. He always continually points back to the Father.
Yeah.
Not just for glory, but he just always keeps pointing back. So, for instance, if we were to make this prayer, would we have said, Father, please be with Phil, please be with Philip, please be with, you know, but would we reference, Father, we thank you for the evangelist that you sent to us, you know, kind of pointed back to the giving of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we do that nearly as much as we see here.
And even, you know, so Father, I thank you for the elders that you allow us to have, who allow us to glorify you. You like see, like it's even like taking that further step to making it about the Father. Yeah, and so if you notice verses 6 through 8, you kind of get like the context to know that he's not talking about like Bill in 2022 and he's talking about the apostles at this time. Because he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I don't think he's like, so some people like to kind of take this passage and maybe say some predestination ideas out of this. We're not going to spend too much time talking about that. If you want to, I don't think this is teaching predestination. If you want to talk about that after class, actually come find me after worship, because I won't be able to talk to you after class about this. But if you want to talk at some other point later on this week, I'd be happy to talk about this. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think that's what he's hitting at all. He's talking about the 11, the 12, but the 11. He'll say, I haven't lost anyone except the son of perdition. But he's talking specifically about the 11 that he has. So, but he says, they have come to know that everything you've given to me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So you think about, again, but the prayer itself for them doesn't begin until verse 9. So he has said some things to kind of let you know who he's talking about. And then in verse 9, he'll say, I ask on their behalf. So verses 6 through 8 is kind of like setting up, this is who I'm talking about. This is why I'm praying these things for them, because I've had them, because you've given them to me, because I've tried to glorify you. I'm going back to you, and they believe that you've sent me. And so because of that, I ask. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you've given to me, for they are yours. And then if you look at what he asks for, he asks in verse 11 that he would keep them in his name, in God's name, and that they would be one. Like, those are the two things he really is praying. If you kind of just strip it all down and you look at the bare things, the bare bones of what he's praying about, he's praying that they would be one and that God would keep them. So we're going to see why in the next few verses, why he's praying these things for them. But questions or comments, this is kind of like setting up the next section of the prayer for the apostles specifically. But questions or comments to verse 11.
At least about six times it's emphasized what God has given.
Mm-hmm.
God gave, you gave, even one time something he gave to Jesus, Jesus passed it on, so it's like a continuation.
Yeah. So you think about it. If he continues to mention what God gave, who is this about? Who gets the glory for it? Who gets the credit for it all? God. It's not about us. And it's not about the gift that's been given. It's about God himself. It's a good point, Ronnie. All right, so let's keep reading verses 12 through 19 here and see kind of the second section as he prays for his disciples and what he's praying for them, or the apostles and what he's praying for them.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
All right, so I want you to notice this, by the way. At the end of this section here, in verse 11, what are the two things we said that he prays for them? That God would do what? Yeah, that he would protect them or keep them, depending on your translation. So God, keep them in your name, that they may be one. These are the two things. So God, keep them so that they may be one even as we are one. So then in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, what was I doing? Protecting them, or depending on your translation, keeping them. And then verse 15, he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would do what? Keep them. Three times. Like in this section where he's praying for them, he repeats this idea, keep them, keep them, keep them. So he says, again, the idea of keep them in your name. While I was here, I tried to keep them. And now that I'm going to be gone, Father, I ask that you would keep them from the evil one. So again, like when you strip it bare and you look at what he's praying for them, what he's praying is that God would do what? That he would keep them. Yeah. And there's different ways to like keep them focused. And really, keep them from what? The evil one. So, you know, let's say you read the rest of the New Testament story. So what does that look like? So does keeping them or protecting them from the evil one mean like they never get arrested and they never suffer? Because if that's true, then God didn't listen to Jesus, because you get into the book of Acts and immediately, what happens to the apostles? They get arrested. Is the keeping them, sorry, let me ask you another question then. Is the keeping them making sure that they stay alive and that they don't die? Is that God keeping them? Well, how do you know? We'll talk about that in just a second, but why? Because they die. And in Acts chapter 12, pretty early on, James gets killed. So the keeping them isn't, this is why I think this is important. As we think about what it means to keep them isn't keeping them alive. It's not keeping them healthy. It's not keeping them financially secure. That's not the keeping he's referring to. So what is keep, like when he says keep them or protect them, what is he talking about? And Sue already mentioned it. But what's he wanting to protect? What's he trying to keep?
Their faith
and their souls. That's what's worth keeping. Everything else, whether you have that or not, is irrelevant. What's worth keeping is the soul. And that's what Jesus is praying that the Father would protect. I got into that way too quickly. What else do y'all notice here from verses 12 through 19?
Interesting about the one that's supposed to perish, he perished. That's all I thought. I just thought that was interesting that he pointed that out.
Yeah, and he perished because of his own actions. You know, that God didn't make him perish, but he decided, those were the decisions he took that kind of led him there. Kind of, again, we won't talk about that right now either, but if you kind of look at Exodus, I think it's the same idea with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Cherry?
The way he was going to keep them from the evil one was to sanctify them, set them apart, make them different from the world.
Yeah. What was supposed to sanctify them, by the way? God's word. The truth is what was going to sanctify them. So, by the way, if the truth is what's going to set you apart, then what's the opposite? One more time. The world, because the world is filled with lies. If the idea, like the truth is going to sanctify you and set you apart, The only way the truth can set you apart from what you're currently in is if the truth is taking you away from where you're at. And the reason why the truth can do that is because everything else here is a lie. Like living in the world is living a lie. Living in sin is living a lie, where you think everything is fine, everything. That's a lie. It's a big fat lie. It's the oldest of lies, where you think things are good, but you're not with God, and so things are okay. Like that's a lie. And so what God's word was supposed to be doing was supposed to be sanctifying us so that we don't believe that lie. It's supposed to be sanctifying them in particular so that they didn't believe that lie. Also, by the way, notice verse 13. I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have what? My joy made full in themselves. You know what I think is really interesting? Does John repeat this idea anywhere else in Scripture? I almost just gave it to you. The answer is yes, by the way. But where? I'm thinking 1 John, and we're going to get to 1 John in just a second. What is 15? Okay, so he talks about my joy may be in you. But I was really looking at the idea of my joy may be made full in you. In 1 John 1, John writes and he says, I write these things, I'm telling you this truth, so that my joy may be complete and you may be with us, is the idea. I love the picture that, again, Jesus prays this prayer that their joy may be made full. And you know what God does? God grants that petition. Because later on, what John is doing is John is trying to glorify God. He finishes the book by saying, this is eternal life, that you know the real Father, or that you know the real Son, excuse me. He's trying to talk about life. He's trying to give glory to God so that his joy may be made full. It's almost like here's this picture where Jesus is praying this thing. And then 40, 50 years later, John is living out the thing that Jesus was praying. And you almost see like God granting that prayer to Jesus. But again, so I think here are some of the things he's praying for them, is that they share in the joy that Jesus has. And I think, again, there's a lot of different things that we can talk about the joy that Jesus has. But I think the joy that Jesus has is unity with the Father. I think the joy that Jesus has is knowing that the work that he's done is bringing life to people. Like, this is the joy that they're able to share it. And vicariously, through listening to the words of the apostles and following the Lord, we're able to share in these things as well. We can share in the joy of our Father whenever we are one in him and whenever we try to align our wills and our lives as much as possible with who God wants us to be. You can have joy in your life whenever you're living your life, and the purpose of your life is to glorify God and help other people have life as well. But the way that's going to happen is if you are being kept from the evil one. You're never going to bring someone to life if you're living in death. And so in verse 15, he says, don't take them out of the world. Like, he's not saying go and be spiritual recluses where you don't talk to anyone and you never, like, meet anyone. That's not what he's asking Christians to be. And I think Christians kind of take the sanctify them, and sanctify them means you're never around anything ever. That's not the picture. The sanctify them, the keep them, is keep them while they're still in the world. And so he says, I don't ask that you take them out, but you would keep them from the evil one. Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so what's supposed to sanctify them is truth. That's what sets you apart. Like, you know that, right? That's what sets us apart from anything else, is whether you keep the words in this book or not. And how well you follow what Jesus is telling us to do. So the authority that David mentioned earlier, like, this is how we serve God. And this is how you show that you're different. What truth, what words are you following in your life? What's sanctifying you? Questions or comments up to this point before we read the last few verses to wrap up? Yeah.
Just real quick, this made me think about Pilate. And he asked that very famous question.
What is truth? Yeah.
What is truth?
Yeah, we're going to look at that in
Jesus
2 weeks.
Tells us what it is.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Yeah, he'll say, what is truth? And Jesus will say, me, following my words, is truth. All right, so let's look at the last section here, verses 20 through the end of the chapter.
I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me, through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have been given, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Section here. So notice he said, I do not pray on behalf of these alone, that these would have been the people with him. But also for who? How do you know it's for us? Who's us? So I'm not looking to be as negative here, but like, maybe that's all of us. Maybe it's not. The us here, though, the us that he's referring to are people who believe through their words. Like, these words aren't just for everybody. It could be. But the way that you, like, put yourself in this group here is, am I believing in Jesus through what? Through their words. For example, and this is a theme that's woven throughout the rest of the New Testament. You read 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that God has granted to us these great and magnificent promises. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And you may be tempted to think that God has granted to me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Look at the pronouns. He hasn't granted to me personally all things that pertain to life and godliness. He granted to the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness. He says, so that by them, through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do you see there's a shift there? The way that I partake in the divine nature is by listening to the words that God granted to the apostles. At the end of 1 John, it's the same idea. 1 John ends and John writes, and he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. But the verses right before, he says, we know him who is true, the true Son of God. He talks about truth and knowing and us knowing. I don't think he's talking about everybody. I think he's talking about the apostles know him who is true. And the way that we know him who is true is by listening to the words of the apostles. I mean, I'm just using two books, but that's all throughout the New Testament. That the way that we know truth, the way that we are sanctified in truth, is by listening to the words of the apostles. I'm not sure how much more we can stress that idea. But this is where we allow ourselves to be in this. This is where we find real belief. So he wants them, what is it that he wants for them? What's the prayer for them?
Unity.
Yeah. I pray that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and so that the world may believe that you sent me. So notice, when you have the so that, you know, that's usually like this is what it's being written for, or that. So again, that they may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then what else does he pray for them? He repeats it again, that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. What else does he pray for them, though? That they may be with him and see his glory. And so again, when you look at kind of maybe some of the ideas he's talking about here, as we wrap up this chapter. But the way that we believe, the way that we come into being in this unity and having this glory is through the word. And that the unity that God wants you to have is the unity that he has with the Father. The unity we're supposed to have with each other is the unity that he has with the Father. That we may be, ultimately, if we have this unity here with one another and with him, that we may be where Jesus is and that we may have the love that Christ has. On Wednesday, we'll continue with John chapter 18. Thank you all.